Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a sweet time of worship already today. And as we continue worshiping you in how we hear your word, Lord, we ask again for your blessings. We are needy. We need to be taught. We need to be encouraged. We may need to be challenged. We pray that you would give us just what we need, that you would be glorified, and that our lives would be enriched. We ask your blessing on this time in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. How much have you ever thought about the future? People often do contemplate the future. They just don't always go quite as far as they should. You know, you set your goals. You plan your day. You plan your week. You might plan your year. Or if you've got a four-year run at school, you might plan, you know, that's your plan. I'm going to do this in 4 years and graduate. Then you set goals for your career. And somewhere along the line, you kind of wake up and realize there's something after that, and you start setting some goals for your retirement, maybe. But what about after that? I've known a few people who had planned their funerals and purchased their grave sites while they were still healthy. They were thinking ahead. But what about after that? Is it possible to be prepared for leaving this world? You may have seen the bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That slogan really captures the flippant attitude that many people have toward the future after this life. You know, the hard reality is the richest person has the most to lose, and in death he will be just like the pauper. Nobody gets to keep anything tangible. All of your material possessions will stay here. All of your pleasures are over here. All of your hopes, all of your relationships here, they're done. And what's left after this life is over is how you stand with your Creator. Now, that reality makes the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ the most important information relative to your future. It's important because it is inevitable that this life will come to an end. And having thought about it or not, at the end of this life, you're going to face your Maker. Now you're going to give an account. And how you stand with Him is going to determine your future. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives us hope that we can survive that day. There is one who has conquered death, and that one is capable of empowering you to have a life beyond your death. If you're in Christ, there's already a future for you, filled with good things beyond this life. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives His children great confidence, because we have a future. No matter what happens here, no matter how our plans are interrupted here, we have a future that is set, won for us by our Lord who conquered death. Now, the enemies of the truth universally deny the resurrection. Because this truth is so central to biblical faith, Satan is constantly attacking it. He uses his emissaries who disguise themselves as angels of light, disguise themselves as sheep. They come in among us and they deny the core issues of our faith, and they often start with the resurrection. It's constantly under attack. Over the centuries, there have been numerous attempts to explain the empty tomb without believing that Jesus rose from the dead. Most of the theories have come from religious people, wolves that came in looking like sheep, like the Sadducees. They deny everything supernatural. They have an explanation for everything. And today we're going to look in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, at the very first of those many ridiculous denials of the resurrection. This was the very first attempt to explain the empty tomb, in a way that would deny the resurrection, deny the deity of Christ, and deny the hope we have in a risen Savior. The very first one, this lie, was perpetrated by men who were committed enemies of Jesus. They had already had a long history of opposing him, denying his identity, even accusing him of being a cohort of Satan, because they couldn't deny his miracles. They explained them that way. These were powerful men. In fact, they were the most powerful men in the Jewish society at that time. They were cunning, they were smart, they were skilled politicians. But these enemies were so powerless in their attempts to override God's purpose that their attempt to deny the resurrection actually added additional proof. It gave us additional proof that Jesus is alive. Now, before we read our text, we need to remember what came before this passage. Back in chapter 27 of Matthew, Scripture tells us that the chief priests and the elders of the people became concerned that the disciples might try to steal Jesus' body, take it away, hide it somewhere, and say that he had risen from the dead. They remembered that Jesus had said he would rise again on the third day. And so they approached Pilate and asked for a Roman guard to secure the tomb so that this hoax that they feared could not take place. Now, their fear betrayed a very serious misunderstanding of the disciples' frame of mind at that time. They weren't ready to do anything. They weren't capable of any decisive action. They were all in trauma because they didn't think he was going to rise either. So they weren't up for any kind of hoax. But the religious leaders were cold enough and calculating enough to think this way. And they were so lacking in conscience that they would do something like this if it would get them what they wanted, if it would help them make the right impression, if it would help them manipulate the population. I mean, that's what these men live to do. And so they project their character onto the disciples. And like a lot of evil people, they just assume that everybody else has the same motives that they find lurking in their own hearts. And so they ask for a guard because they think the disciples are going to come steal a body. Pilate granted their request. A seal was placed on the rock that covered the entry to the tomb, and the guard was posted. Now, had the disciples been planning a hoax like this, this would have been a very effective move, because this action prevented any human intervention, any quiet human intervention. You'd need to bring a bigger army if you were going to get into the tomb. So nobody's going to sneak past these guys. At this point, only something supernatural could interfere with the plans that the chief priests have made. And on the Sunday morning after the crucifixion, God provided some supernatural interference. He sent an angel from heaven to open the tomb so that everybody could look in there and see that Jesus was not there. And these Roman guards saw the whole thing. There was a strong earthquake. An angel shows up. They could tell it was an angel because they were that terrified. He rolls the stone out of the way, sits down on the stone, has a conversation with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and the soldiers can't do anything. First they trembled in fear, and then they went catatonic, but they were aware enough of what was going on that they were later able to give a full report. So they saw the angel, they saw what the angel did, they saw that the tomb was empty. And in Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15, we get the rest of the story of what happened with these Roman guards and the Jewish leaders that were directing them. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 11, Scripture says, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Now, one reason this account is in our Bibles is to explain and refute this story that had been circulating. The story that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body and were just making stuff up now. Like a lot of lies told by politicians and by some other people, it only takes a little scrutiny to know this is a lie. I mean, just a very little, and it's obviously a lie. This was a particularly pathetic lie. It was a feeble lie. It indicates that they had nothing to work with because they could have come up with something better if the facts had not been so overwhelmingly obvious to them. They couldn't come up with anything plausible in their attempt to deny the resurrection. Doesn't make any sense. But without the real story, most people just believe what they've been hearing, particularly if they hear it a lot. And so the lie suited the what most Jews wanted to believe. And Matthew records this story in part so that people could know what really happened. And with the real story, it becomes pretty obvious. People understand, without a lot of help, that posting this strong Roman guard, probably a dozen guys, pretty much prevents anybody sneaking in and stealing a body out of a tomb. The detachment of soldiers could easily have prevented that. Anyone making an honest evaluation of the story recognizes the strong motivation, though, that the soldiers would have to lie after the tomb was open and the body was gone. Punishment for failure in that mission would typically have been death. And so the guards can either tell the truth and take that punishment, or they can take the large sum of money and do what the priests want and hope that the priests can protect them if the story gets out. Those were their two choices. Just a little reflection, it all makes sense. So part of the purpose here is to put to rest this lie for anybody willing to make an honest evaluation. Matthew's given you what you need to know that's crazy. Now, that mattered a lot in the first century. A lot of Jews had heard this story, and without the real facts, they were just going to believe it. But the rebuttal of this lie is important in our time, too. People still cling to this foolish notion that the disciples stole the body. I've witnessed to people who've said, oh, no, this is what happened, and told me this is the story, this lie, still circulating to this day. So one reason for God's preserving this account is to refute the foolish lie. But another important reason for God's including this material for us is that it provides additional proof that Jesus really is alive. Pretty compelling proof. The Sanhedrin set out to deny the resurrection and were used of God to affirm it instead. Now there are two distinct groups of unbelievers in this account. There are the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Matthew often refers to them as the chief priests and elders of the people. And that's because the ruling council had some priests and some lay elders. So the priests were always called chief priests, the other guys, elders. We call it the Sanhedrin. And so that's one group of lost people in this passage. And the other is these Roman guards, hardened men, almost certainly pagan in their religious beliefs, or maybe not thinking about religion at all. And the actions of these two groups give strong evidence that Jesus is alive. They weren't trying to do that. God is just doing that anyway. These Roman guards have been assigned by Pilate to temporary duty working for the chief priests so that they could guard the grave. And some people have asserted that these must have been temple police, because those temple police worked for the chief priests every day. But that doesn't really fit the story. Jewish temple police wouldn't really have been concerned about news reaching the governor. If Pilate had been brushing them off in chapter 27 when he said, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. If he had meant, you already have a police force, use them, then that would have been the end for him. He wouldn't have cared to get another report. He wouldn't have cared what happened if he were brushing them off. But if he assigned a guard, you do what they say, you make the grave secure, those guys are in charge, you do what they say until it's done and come back here, and they fail in that, then they're terrified because it's the death penalty most likely. And so these are Romans. So the Roman soldiers suddenly find themselves Sunday morning in a life-threatening situation. They failed in keeping their assignment. The grave had been opened. The body is not in there. Now, they know that a supernatural event has taken place. They saw the angel. They recognized that this was a heavenly being, terrifying. They still remember the fear that they felt. But what are they going to do? The angel's gone. And now there's this empty tomb that they were supposed to keep from getting empty. Now, if you fail in your assignment, and then you show up at the barracks telling your superiors this story, how's that going to go? They know they saw an angel, but they're going to sound to their boss like the guy who can't even make up a good lie. Are you still drunk that you bring that story in here? Now, we know what they saw, but would you expect lost people to believe that story? What's Pilate going to think when you say to him, well, an angel came down and overrode your authority, and that's why. So the soldiers are on temporary assignment, the chief priests, and they don't really want to bring this up before Pilate. And so they showed some wisdom and sent a report to the chief priests. What are you going to do? Now, having the whole body of soldiers show up would have attracted way too much attention, and so they sent a delegation. Verse 11 says they reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And the reaction to the news is fascinating because it clues us in on what really happened. Look at verses 12 and 13. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." So the soldiers come and report to the chief priests. The chief priests then convene the whole council. They consulted with the elders, the lay leaders. They got everybody together. They mulled over the news together. They carefully considered how they might best respond. Now these are the very men who hatched the plot to murder Jesus and managed to pull it off. They were pretty good at political maneuvering. These were the men who remembered that Jesus said he would rise on the third day. They knew about his miracles, but they rejected him anyway. They knew who he was, but they rejected him anyway. And now they have credible testimony from people who don't even know what's going on that Jesus is alive. And so they put their heads together, and they hatch another conspiracy to deny the resurrection. Now, these men absolutely do not believe that the disciples stole Jesus' body. And they absolutely do not even believe that Jesus is still dead. Had they actually believed that Jesus was dead, their reaction would have been fundamentally different. They would have immediately complained to Pilate that the soldiers had failed and we need to institute a search and find this body before some rumors get started. They had their own police force. They had tremendous resources. They would have instituted their own search for the body. And in a reasonably urban area, the same morning, they'd have found the body. It's not that easy to hide one. There's fresh dirt. Or look in that closet. They would have searched everywhere. They would have found it. They didn't even try. The only reason for them not to try is because they knew he was alive. They believed the story about the angel. They believed that he had risen from the dead. Their hatred of him was so great, though, that they couldn't love him. They couldn't honor him as Lord. Their desire to take the place of God was so overpowering that they decided to tell a lie. They didn't want anybody to know the truth. They couldn't bear for Jesus to be exalted. They were his enemies. They knew, like Satan knew, he's not on Jesus' side even with what he knows. They had that kind of faith. They don't want the guards telling their story, because if the guards get in trouble for this, they're going to tell the story. They don't want that story told. So they say, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." You're to lie about what happened. That's the only way out of this, they're saying. Tell this specific lie, and if you do, we will protect you from Pilate's wrath if word gets back to him. This is your best plan? This is the best you can come up with, all 70 of you or whatever the number? Doesn't even make sense. If they were asleep, they would not have known what happened. How can you say the disciples came while we were asleep and stole him away? If you were asleep, what, did you dream that's what was happening? By the way, punishment for falling asleep on watch was usually the death penalty. And so it was pretty rare for anybody to fall asleep. And these guys kept watch in rotation, and there would be three or four guys on watch, and they'd be on watch for 3 hours, and then they'd be relieved by the next guys. So even if somebody falls asleep, you still got some guys who are awake. The notion that everybody fell asleep just at the time that the disciples came sneaking in to steal the body despite seeing the soldiers is absurd. The notion that they would all continue to sleep through the noise being made by rolling that stone back up the hill out of that groove it was in. When nobody woke up? That's also absurd. If they slept through it all, they would have no idea what happened. But if they woke up and saw it happening, why didn't they stop it? You know, it's the disciples. Did you see them? If the disciples were just getting away, and you woke up and you realized what happened, and hey, those are his disciples, and they're taking the body away, wouldn't you chase him? You telling me none of these 12 guys, or 10, or whatever it was, could outrun people carrying a body? It's absurd. This was a desperate lie. It's a pathetic lie. If they had had anything at all to work with, they would have had a better lie than this. But the facts were so overwhelming that they couldn't come up with anything that made any sense. This was all they could do. And the fact that they did this just shows how badly the enemies of the truth will fight against God. They'll fight against God to the death. So they say, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." And the other lost people in the scene took the deal. They brushed aside, the soldiers brushed aside the opportunity that they had been given to seek the person who had conquered death and had mighty angels carrying his messages for him. They got no curiosity about that. They know what happened and they're not even thinking about it. They brushed aside the fear that had made them catatonic. That didn't lead to any personal reflection about the future. That didn't make them evaluate their own lives. They took the money, they told the lie, and they continued on their path to destruction. Two distinct groups of unbelievers acting the same way, totally different backgrounds, the same attitude toward the Savior. Doesn't matter what you know. If you can't love him, you're still his enemy. Both groups knew a great deal about what actually happened. Everybody in both groups believed that it happened. Jesus is alive. And yet that knowledge had no positive effect on any of them. Soldiers witnessed a miracle and continued on their way to destruction. The Sanhedrin had yet another irrefutable proof and believed it and continued on their path to destruction. These guys serve as a great example to maybe overcome a problem in the Christian world right now. Sadly, a great many people today believe that if we could just have more external signs and wonders demonstrating God's greatness, that unbelievers in our world would be enlightened by the miracles and would come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Pentecostal and charismatic groups argue this point vehemently, but they are by no means the only people who think this way. More miracles, people say, means better evangelism. Now, they're not working miracles. That's a different issue. Those performances are nothing at all like what the apostles did in the first century. They're not working miracles. But their premise is wrong too. Miracles do not produce conversions to Christ. Outward signs and wonders do not change people's hearts. It didn't work on the soldiers. It didn't work on the Sanhedrin. It didn't work on another guy in your Bible. Turn to Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Luke 16, 19 to 31. This might be a parable, but it reads more like an account of something that actually happened. It has a personal name. It sounds like something Jesus has personal knowledge of. Jesus is telling this story about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus. And he says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you may send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now, nobody is ever going to top the miracle of somebody rising from the dead, never to die again. Nobody's ever going to top that miracle. But Jesus' testimony, by quoting Abraham here, is that if they will not believe the Bible, they're not going to believe even if somebody rises from the dead. If a person will not listen to the Scripture, there is no hope. These chief priests and elders had stood at the foot of the cross, mocking Jesus and saying, "If you'll come down from the cross, we'll believe you." He did something far greater than that, and they didn't believe him. They didn't love him. He came back from the dead. They knew the facts. Still, they would not believe. So please understand that if a person does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it is not an intellectual issue. It is not that there's not enough evidence. It is not that God has failed to provide enough information. The core issue is that even this miracle is not enough to move a wicked heart that hates God and cause it to repent and love God. People don't get saved by miracles, outward signs and wonders. People come to salvation by hearing and believing the Word of God. If they will not receive that, nothing will save them. No miracle will move them. Not even this miracle of the resurrection is enough to move someone who will not receive the Scripture. Now, God has provided ample proof of the resurrection. He gives us hope for our own future if we will trust Him. But understand that human hearts will never be able to embrace joyfully the truth of the resurrection until God Himself works in those hearts, softens them, and rescues them from their destruction. And the means that God uses to do that work is His Scripture. It's not something more exciting than last week. It's His Scripture. It's not a miracle or a sign or a wonder. It's His Scripture. Romans 10:7 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Somebody's lacking faith, they're lacking the Word of God. And that's the solution. So we proclaim the Scripture. And in the Scripture, there is the proclamation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives hope to all who believe. We proclaim that, knowing that God will work through His Word and His purpose will be accomplished. You don't have to waste your time or your energy or tap your creative juices trying to wow everybody with something bigger every week. We don't do that because that doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's not our objective. It's not what God has assigned us to do. We're pointing to a risen Savior, proclaiming Him from His Word, and those who believe have eternal life. They have a future. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we glory in You. What a marvelous work You have done, even using Your enemies to testify to Your truthfulness and to Your greatness. Lord, it's not an issue of the evidence that people don't believe. It's an issue of the human heart. We cry out to You to have mercy, to work in the hearts of the unbelieving, to rescue them from their sin. And we pray that our church could be a part of that by being faithful to witness, by being faithful to proclaim Your Word in private conversations and publicly and from house to house and in every way, knowing that You use Your Word to redeem people. Give us boldness, give us courage, give us confidence. For any in our midst who don't know You, Lord, we beg Your mercy on them. Help them to think of their future. Help them to contemplate their life. Rescue them from the fate of the soldiers in the Sanhedrin of Jesus' day. Have mercy. We beg You in Jesus' name. Amen.